This is a Montbold Christian Fellowship sermon podcast. We hope you find this message enjoyable and inspiring.
I want to read to you from 1 Peter 4:7. The end of all things is near. Therefore be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Well, last week we looked at some of the biblical passages concerning end times. And so this week I want to concentrate on, well, knowing that, what do we do? What do we do? Peter, in his time, is like one of those guys we see in Times Square or down in Melbourne with a sign on him, the end is near. Because that's his message, the end is nigh. And you and I have heard that before, and in the year 2019, I want to guarantee we are closer to that than Peter was in the first century. There's nothing new in apocalyptic expectancy. Can you imagine what it was like to be a believer in Rome under the Emperor Caligula, or Nero, or Domitian? Can you imagine what that would have been like, to face the arena, the stake, the lion's den for your faith? What do you suppose Christians were thinking when the legions captured Jerusalem and destroyed the temple in AD 70? What about the period when Attila the Hun overran Europe in the 5th century? Then came the Vikings in the 9th, Genghis Khan in the 13th, or the Muslim Turks in the 16th? Might anyone have concluded that the end was near when the Black Death decimated Christendom, wiping out entire towns and claiming more than 25 million lives between 1347 and 1352. How did the situation look to believers at the beginning of the last century when the so-called Great War, the war to end all wars, destroyed the flower of an entire generation, 37 million casualties? Or a few decades later when the shadow of Hitler and the Third Reich was rising over Germany and over Eastern Europe? Clearly, the early 21st century has no monopoly on death, disaster, devastation and terror. And you don't need to have a great deal of knowledge about history to realise those facts. When I was growing up, the threat was nuclear war. And maybe, like me, you can remember the educational videos that they used to show in the state schools telling you when and how to hide, as if your desk was going to do anything for you anyway, and showing the effect of not doing so. If you didn't, you just would have less splinters, I suppose. Now, of course, it's global warming and the threat in the Middle East. However, there were still specific prophecies unfulfilled. But everything is now really pointing to the days that we are in. In the past, we've seen the dispersion of Jews worldwide in Deuteronomy 28, persecution of the Jews, Deuteronomy 28 again, desolation of their homeland, Deuteronomy 29, and the preservation of the Jews, Jeremiah 30. And 31. We've witnessed in my lifetime the establishment of a Jewish homeland on the 14th of May 1948. In 1900, there were 40,000 Jews in Israel. By the end of World War II, there were over 800,000, and today, over 6 million. Ezekiel 36, 34, 35 says, "The desolate land will be cultivated instead of being a desolation in the sight of everybody who passed by, and they will say, 'This desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste, desolate, and ruined cities are fortified and inhabited.'" Another prophecy that has definitely been fulfilled in our times is the resurgence of Israel's military. Zechariah 12:6 says, "In the end times, God will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot among pieces of wood and a flaming torch among sheaves, so they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples." And Israel is one of the smallest nations on earth, yet it is ranked by all experts as one of the top four military powers on earth. We are experiencing great apostasy. Denominations ordaining homosexuals, approving same-sex marriages, denying the deity of Christ, and mocking the inerrancy of Scripture. And the Bible prophesies that in the last days, society will disintegrate into a cesspool of immorality and violence, 2 Timothy 3, 1-5, and do any of us doubt that this is actually happening? Daniel was told that end time prophecies would not be completely understood until we got to the time of their fulfillment, Daniel 12, 8 and 9. We're now living in such times, and technological advances and historical developments are assisting us to understand these ancient utterances. And it doesn't take much imagination to see how the brief glimpse through a dark glassly that we can see how easily now end times, end things could be fulfilled. In the words of Private Jack Fraser from Dad's Army, "We're doomed, we're doomed, we're all doomed." And that's the world's view. But according to the Bible, Revelation is a book of judgment and the vindication of God, his plans and purposes for mankind achieved through his Son, Jesus Christ, and the power of his Holy Spirit. And as we saw last week, it's a victorious cry, not a vindictive one. Revelation 1:3 speaks of the judgments upon the church because it starts with us first. Revelation 4:16 demonstrates the judgments upon the earth in order to draw mankind back to God before Jesus' return. The seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls of wrath. And the Lord judges the commercial and religious Babylon of the age in Revelation 17-18. And then the Lord returns, the second coming, judging the Antichrist system and those who worship the Antichrist over the tribulation period, Revelation 19. And the Lord reigns in the fullness of his kingdom here on earth for the millennial age in Revelation 20. And then there's the great white throne judgment, the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem forever and ever, Revelations 21 and 22. And the Bible makes it clear that whilst we Christians will give an account of our lives to Christ, our sins were judged at the cross where Jesus died, and they will not be judged again. One can spend a lifetime going through the Bible and coming up with all sorts of ideas and thoughts and revelations about those end times. We know that the Bible has to reach all people and nations, according to Matthew 24:14, because John saw the redeemed of every kindred, tongue, tribe and nation in his vision of Revelation, and that reality is clearly upon us in our lifetime. We understand that we are in the middle of Daniel's prophecy of the split broken 70th week. Some of the judgments seemed impossible when I was a kid. I would read Revelation and think, man, how can that happen? Quarter of the earth here, a third there. It just seemed unbelievable. How can millions be wiped out? Just like that. But we know now that deliberately spread disease, nuclear war, could achieve that in an instant. The two witnesses, I used to think, how can they be seen by the whole world? And then Apple and Sony helped me. Their technology, they beam it up and news corporations all around the world upload on-the-spot video images, transmit them through satellite coverage. An army of 200 million from the east, Revelation 9:13-16, was once thought absolutely impossible, but because of population growth and numbers now, that's eminently possible. You only got to think of China and Russia. And don't anybody say that I spoke against China and Russia, please. I'm just saying there are the numbers that can do that. With growth of world population and national desires to be superpowers, 200 million could be easily raised. Dramatic numbers of deaths and plagues weren't possible till now, where we used disease as a weapon of war. And in the 40s, we introduced nuclear power. Now, all that's very interesting, but the point is not all that. The point is Jesus is coming. That's the point. That's the whole thrust of it. Jesus is coming to claim his bride. So here are some hard questions for us to ponder, church. Does it really matter to us that some of our loved ones do not know the Lord, yet we believe we are so close to his return? Does that concern us? Does it really matter to us in the church that folk are dying without Christ, yet we remain safe in the knowledge of our own salvation? Where, church, is the anguish? Where, church, are the tears? Where, church, is the mourning? Where is the fasting and the heartfelt praying? Has what I've just said touched your heart in any way? Has it convicted me? Has it convicted you? Has it convicted anyone? Where is the getting up in the middle of the night, confessing our sins and our children's sins and appealing to the Lord for that great salvation of His and forgiveness to all my household, my neighbours, my nations, the world? Because that's what Nehemiah did in his days. We have sinned, I have sinned. That was his approach. Have you and I lost our fight? Where is the Spirit of God within us that pleads for the lost before his throne of grace? Has the devil worn us down so that we don't labour in prayer anymore? So that we don't weep over the perishing? Do we sit and watch television while our families and our neighbours and our friends dance off on their way to hell? Where is the vision that we once had for the lost? We Christians see more on our knees than we'll ever see standing up. Yet few Christians attend prayer services. And prayer is getting me prepared to do God's will and not the other way round. End times teaching is not to build us up in a comfortable, I'm safe position, but it's to awaken us to the reality that there are folks out there who need God, and if we don't introduce them to Him, they will perish. I love end times studies, but they won't save me. Jesus saves me. And the lost need Jesus. So I have an interest in end times. I have an interest and a satisfaction in the assurance that it brings me about Jesus' return for me, but my focus is on the perishing in the short time that you and I have left. The love of God in us must be pressing you and me hard to respond to the need out there. And every time I read a passage about God's love, and I'm going to read a few in a moment, I am convicted that some folk are totally unaware that God actually loves them, because the devil has lied to them and they believe that God hates them and rejects them and wants nothing to do with them because they mistake a sinful, fallen world for God's will rather than man's choice. Yet Christ died for all of us whilst we were yet sinners. And I love in the New Testament the scriptures where the saints are saying, you know, there are this sort of people, and some of you were that. Some of us were. Why do you think the media's world focus is on us and refers to us as hate-filled Christians? Why do you think that's so strong? It's because those sinning cannot afford others to believe that God loves them and wants them to turn from their sin, because it convicts them. 1 John 3:1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Can we all say, I am a child of God? That is an extraordinary statement and a privilege and an enormous honor. I am a child of God. The reason why the world does not know us is that it didn't know Him. 1 John 3:11 to 24. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. And everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, How does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. And whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given to us. Love, one to another, to we Christians, is a sign that we are born into the family of God. Now, it's true that we may not like all that call themselves Christian, yet we can love them. And if we love, we live, and if we live in the deepest sense, we shall truly love. And that is that we shall put others first, and our care for them will be tinged with that crimson of sacrifice. Love is not measured by the expression of the lip or the emotion of the heart or the number of flowers you buy your girlfriend, but by the extent to which we will do or suffer for others. God says that is love. A true believer dares not affirm too much about himself because we know ourselves. We know how unworthy and fickle we are. But God understands us and imputes to us what he would be, what we would be. In 1 John 3:22, there's a double condition of prevailing prayer. Obey his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Whilst many things have changed in the last 2,000 years, yet even more, we have seen such incredible change in our society, spiritually, morally, ethically, in the last 50 years. And whatever change we have seen or experienced, one thing remains constant for all eternity. The message of the gospel stays exactly the same. It carries the same intensity, irrespective of what society does, allows, or accepts. The King is coming. The return of the King is imminent. Now, I can say that with confidence. If I had to wait those 2,000 years, maybe I wasn't so confident, but I can just see it happening. Our role, church, is to be ready ourselves for the return and prepare others for that return, not to be lost in studying the exact detail of what happens when the return comes. We're here to make an impact for the kingdom of God. We're here to make a difference. We're not here to develop a fortress mentality. Lynn's and my personal motto from the beginning of our ministry is loving and preparing a people for the Lord. So I have a couple more questions. Have you ever led someone to Christ? Have you loved and prepared anyone for the Lord? And the hardest question of all, if not, why not? Maybe you think that God can never use you in this way, that you're just not gifted in that regard and it is only for a privileged few to lead others to Christ. But if this were the case, why did Jesus give the Great Commission to every Christian? Every believer is called to go and make disciples of all nations, Matthew 28:19. Every believer is given the ministry of reconciliation, 2 Corinthians 5:19-21. And that means we are all called to evangelism. I'm not saying that we're all evangelists with that particular gift, but we're all called to evangelize. We all have a part to play. Now, knowing me, it's a mystery that God said, I can use you, because I could have given him better advice than that. But that's what he does. And he uses people like you and me as the primary communicators of his truth. People get concerned about speaking and use the Moses excuse. But they deny the Holy Spirit, the opportunity to give them the words to speak at that moment. And it wasn't until I forced myself as a young man to put myself in a position that if God didn't come through, I was sunk. And God came through. And then I realized that in that time, he just does it. It just does. And it doesn't have to be profound or deeply theological. He just gives you the words that are right for that person standing in front of you. It may not be right for the next one, but for that one. The Holy Spirit is awesome in that way. Verbal communication. That's why we can speak. You know, I've had people say, can you show me how to speak in tongues? And I said, well, look, I can tell you immediately how to do it. And the first thing is, for heaven's sakes, open your mouth. The second thing is, you've got to get breath going over your vocal cords and leave the rest to God. And does it sound odd? Of course it does. You haven't done it before. So the moment you practice it and you get used to it and you realize, it just happens like that when you're seeking it, the easier it is. I want to tell you, evangelizing is a bit like that. How can people hear about Christ unless someone tells them? The Bible tells us faith comes by hearing. Hearing. And that someone is you or me. That's who God uses. In order to make a kingdom impact, we've got to own the mission that Christ has given us. And we can do that very thing because Jesus accepted me, he commissioned me, he equipped me, he motivated me, he anointed me, and he does all of that for you as well. I want to be contagious in my Christianity. Do you? Thank you, Iris, for the nod of that head. That was good. I'm encouraged. I actually want to be used by the Lord to make a difference. Do you? Thank you, Aurora. And I heard a yes somewhere. That's good. You're catching on here, folks. Nudge that person and say yes. Go on. Our mission is mammoth. But there's no other plan. We are the plan. When Jesus looks at you and me this morning, he's still saying, John 20:21, as my Father has sent me, even so I send you. That's what he's doing. We Penties like to talk about witnessing, but sometimes we actually struggle to do it because we're good on theory, not so good on application. Evangelism for my generation is a bit like really strong horseradish. We praise the way it enhances our roast beef, but we do so with tears in our eyes. Now, for you Y generations, this has got to be applicable to you. So I've rephrased that. We love our wasabi on our sushi, but we do so with tears in our eyes. I want to read an Old Testament reading. And you've heard this reading before. But as I share it, I want you to sort of close your eyes and listen to it and see that this is talking about today's church. It's reflecting the ministry of the church. Let me do the reading and just think of that as I'm speaking. It's from 2 Kings chapter 4. Now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, thy servant, my husband, is dead, and thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord, and the creditor is come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen. And Elisha said unto her, what shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in the house? And she said, thy handmaid hath not anything in the house save a pot of oil. And then he said, go, borrow thee vessels abroad of all thy neighbours, even empty vessels, borrow not a few. And when thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and shalt pour out into all those vessels, and thou shalt set them aside that which is full. So she went from him and shut the door upon her and upon her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. And it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said unto her son, bring me yet a vessel. And he said unto her, there's not a vessel more. and the oil stayed. And then she came and told the man of God, and he said, go sell the oil and pay thy debt, and live thou and thy children of the rest. We are the bride of Christ. Are we all agreed? Okay. We are the handmaiden, so to speak, of God. Are we agreed? Not so sure on that, guys. We are. Sorry to tell you, but we are. We don't have anything in this house other than oil. Are we agreed? The oil we have is the Holy Spirit. And the translation says a pot of oil, but equally correct is the translation an anointing of oil. That is, she had sufficient oil to anoint herself or one other in her stead. We are called together to gather all the empty vessels, as many as possible, not a few. Mombolk has a lot, and all the adjoining areas have even more. And we're called to keep getting empty vessels. From where? From our neighbours, the people about us, the people in our community, the people we work with, the people that we play sport with. We're to go out and gather them in. There are a lot of empty vessels out there, folks. When we have gathered them in, we shut the door of the house to the enemy in the world out there, and we start pouring oil into the empty vessels. We shut the door, not literally, because others of us are still bringing in the empties, but we shut the door spiritually upon distractions that lead our focus onto so many other matters. Distractions which beguile us from righteous and holy living, distractions of lust and need, and in this woman's case, the distraction of debt collectors. That's a big distraction for a lot of people today. This is the house, the church, and we resist the work of the enemy upon the empty vessels so that they can be filled by us with the oil that God has given us. The aim is to keep the oil flowing by continually pouring. The aim is to have so many empty vessels that we have to keep on pouring, because when we run out of empty vessels, the oil can stop. We need empty vessels so that the oil keeps flowing. And often at meetings, some vessels get filled, but unless we allow the vessels to pour out the oil into other empty vessels, the flow may well stop. So don't stifle the flow of the Holy Spirit. Our aim is to distribute the full vessels in ways that bring profit to the house. And that means that the now filled vessels start pouring out to others and start bringing in other empty vessels so that the oil's flow can continue into the new empty vessels and the depleted vessels. We make disciples who collect empty vessels. We fill them and transform them into disciple makers as well. And that way the oil keeps flowing. That's our job. So frankly, I don't care too much about the seven vials and the seven trumpets. I mean, it's interesting. But where are the empty vessels? This passage reinforces the message to make the most of what we have rather than crying about what we don't possess. We have oil? Well, let's use the oil. We've got oil? Let's spread it. When our need is urgent and we spread it before God, the question never is the amount of oil. The question is always about the quantity of empty vessels to be filled. The focus here is empty vessels. The supply of oil is not limited by anything other than vessels into which it could be poured. Our fear is that there will be not enough oil. Well, that's wrong. God is concerned lest we fail to bring sufficient vessels to hold all of the oil he wants to give and pour out. He wants to keep pouring. Bring in the empty vessels. The oil is multiplied in the pouring as the meal of the following widow in that chapter in the book was increased in the spending of it. God's oil will never be exhausted so long as we receive and impart, receive and impart, receive and impart, and according to our faith will it be done. It's not a question of how much God can give, but how much can you use? Church, how much oil can we use? If we've got to expand the auditorium, let's do it, because we can use oil. We may not be good at a lot of things, but we know how to pour oil. Oilman. The starting point of understanding our mission to this community in these times is to recommend and fully believe at least five truths. So let me deal with them quickly. First truth, people matter to God. John 3:16 tells us that God so loved the world, and we agree with that, but we don't always own it, particularly if we come confronted with somebody that's not really our cup of tea. We hear it so much that it doesn't penetrate our lives. In actuality, this belief is the hardest one to fully absorb into our value system. We've got to believe it to the very core of our being. We need to do whatever we can to gain God's heart towards those who don't know him yet. 2 Peter 3:9 reminds us that God is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And it doesn't matter how old they are, doesn't matter what color they are, what country they're from, whether they have money, education, or a job, whether they're social misfits, prisoners, or druggies, it doesn't matter how bad their sins are, they have value in God's eyes, and their repentance will bring rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God, Luke 15:10. Now, young Joel, if I were to give you that $5, would you take it?
Probably yes.
Probably yes, I reckon yes. Okay, it looks nice, doesn't it? Crisp, clean.
Yes.
Would you still take the $5? It's plastic, it can be washed. You can spray it with Glen 20. Probably. If I put it on the floor and I put my dirty shoes on it, would you still take it? Why? It's $5. Doesn't really matter what happens to it, does it? It's worth $5. It has intrinsic value. Just like people's lives, you're right. It has intrinsic value. And God sees the value behind it, not what's happened to it. He wants to clean that up. You know, when I was much younger, I heard two radio personalities, or we used to call it the wireless in those days, talking about people they didn't like. One of them said, "I have a phrase for people like that." And his buddy wanted to know what it was. And he said, "People like that are human debris." And the other said, "If they're breathing, they're taking up space and wasting valuable oxygen." And everyone laughed. And the Holy Spirit said to me straight away, in God's value system, there is no such thing as human debris. Every person has worth and every person has dignity and potential because they've all been created in the image of God. Bill Hybels said, "You've never locked eyes with anyone who doesn't matter to the Father." People matter to God, even though God may not matter to people. Second truth. People are spiritually lost. While people have tremendous value and worth to God, the Bible declares a second truth, they're lost. Romans 3:10 to 12 spells out this reality. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. This is not a pretty picture. But we need to understand this truth or we won't be motivated to become a contagious Christian. You know, I found that there's such a thing called as the law of search. And it states this. This is the law of search. People think of these things. I'm amazed. The first place to look for everything, anything, is the last place you'd expect to find it. I'm sure an Irishman has written this. And often the lost say they can't find Christ. And the Spirit says to me, they can't find Jesus for the same reason the thief can't find a policeman. People are lost when they are without Christ. And applying that certainty on a personal level means that our friends, our neighbours, even our family members are not okay simply because they do religious things or good things every now and then. No matter how good people are, if they don't know Christ as Saviour and Lord, they're headed for eternal torment in a place called hell, and that should grieve our spirit. Isaiah 59:2 says, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." And the folk out there that have no relationship with Christ are lost. Our job is to find them. Third truth, people need Christ. So the good news is everyone matters to God. That's great news. The bad news is that some people are spiritually lost. The great news is that Jesus died for them as well as he died for you. He made the payment for our sins and everyone else's in Christ in order that they might be saved. Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Wow. No other name. Wow. No denomination, no false messiah, no pastor, no preacher, no prophet, only Jesus. Only Jesus. Wow. That's the inescapable reality that we comprehend, but the lost in today's world do not understand that. And our job is to save them from themselves and bring them to Christ, who is the only name given under heaven by which man must be saved. Now, culture bristles at the teaching of that. And if anyone gets hold of this tape, they'll soon have me in trouble. Jesus is the only way to a relationship with Almighty God. And an insidious form of religious pluralism is creeping into many churches, which teaches that there are multiple paths to God. Rather than speak the truth in love, they choose to ignore the word of God and allow deceit to overshadow truth and ensure that these folk remain lost forever. Now, I saw a photo 2 weeks ago of a church not far from here that stated categorically that Allah, Buddha, Christ, and one or two others were all names of our God and equally the way to eternity. And that was on a church. Jesus himself in John 14:16 is totally unambiguous. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Acts 4:12 reinforced that. The Apostle Paul captures this truth in a short phrase when he says in 1 Timothy 1:15 as well, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So church, we have to admit something this morning. We have an unpopular message. We have a godly message for an ungodly world. That's the reality of the world we live in. We have an offensive message from God, because righteousness is offensive to the unrighteous. Hearing that one is a sinner is offensive to the unrepentant sinner. While it might not be fashionable, it may not be acceptable to the world, it is in fact the best news we can give people who are spiritually lost and on the road to eternal separation from God. People need to hear the message of the cross, because in Romans 1:16 it says, it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Full stop. Full stop. Let's go on to the fourth truth. This is the one we grapple with hardest, I think. People have moved. For the most part, people in our culture have gone somewhere else to live. They've disengaged from biblical moorings and can no longer look over the edge and see the depth of their sin. In fact, for many people, they don't even recognize that there is a rift between them and God. People get their morality from home and away, soap operas, political movements, social media, and the like. And people are further away than we think, and they're continuing to move in the wrong direction. And whatever term we use, secular, postmodern or post-Christian, the fact is people don't think the way that they used to think. When I was a kid, even if you didn't go to church, you would never say a bad word about the church, and in your own heart of hearts you knew that's where you should really be. Doesn't work that way anymore. People have taken huge steps away from Christian belief, values and morals. And when we say God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, they may well say to you, oh yeah, what God? Which God do you represent? Are you Allah or Buddha or are you Shinto? What are you? They may even wonder what they've done that is so bad that they need forgiveness for. Today's thinking is all people are basically good, and our news every night keeps telling us all people are very bad. You Remember a couple of years ago, we heard so much talk about the two young men, the drug runners, who died in Indonesian jail according to their law. And there was a cry, they just made a mistake. No, it was a deliberate choice, measured against the risks involved and the profits they would make. And if they got through this once, they were going to do it a second and a third time. Now, that's not to miss the reality and opportunity to praise the Lord for their salvation and transformation. That was a wonderful thing to happen, and it saved them eternally. We will meet them again. How good is that? That's my God. However, they didn't just make a silly mistake. They made a choice which they knew was wrong and sinful, and greed made them put thousands of Aussies at risk by bringing in more drugs for profit. But we see that spirit reflected in our society when people don't stop after a road accident anymore, but just seek to escape so they don't have to face any consequences for their actions. The push now is that it's the government's job to test illegal drugs so that drug takers are safe when ingesting unlawful products bought by illegal suppliers, smuggling them illegally into the country against all the laws of the land. We see it in the manner of people who just lie without batting an eyelid one iota, because lying is only wrong if you get caught. Lying isn't good only if you're not good at it. We've got to be willing to communicate the same message, but without compromising the integrity of the message in a meaningful manner, to a people who hear differently to how we heard when we got saved. And here's the final truth. People still need answers. Many have erected roadblocks and walls between them and the Lord, and if we want to help move others towards Christ, we need to proactively address their issues and show that the Christian life is the best way to live and the only way to die. People require more than to merely have the gospel declared at them. They must also have it demonstrated. And if we're going to really listen, then they need to be disarmed. And Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 10:5. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. So we have three responsibilities if we want to be doing what we need to be doing in this day and age for the King. And I'm just getting rid of the next hour and a half. We've got to demonstrate Christ to people by making sure he is Lord of our lives, as we defend the reason for the hope that we have, and as we disarm people by our attitude of gentleness and respect. God will use us to clear the way for people to see the central message of the cross of Christ. The Holy Spirit will give you and me the words to say at that time, when we're in that situation with that particular individual. So here's the challenge as we finish this morning. That passage spoke of disarming. Ask God to turn your fear of witnessing into an inner attitude of grace and gentleness towards those you know. And specifically this week, think of one person and determine to communicate gentleness and respect by something that you say to him or her this week. Start targeting the people that you want to see come to Christ. Defend. Now, I say defend, but we are not defense lawyers. We are called to be witnesses. And the only thing you're called to defend, in a sense, is the reason of the hope that you have. So if you've never written out your testimony, why don't you do it this week? Have you ever thought of that? I know some of you have, but if you haven't, let's do it. Think about what your life was like before you became a Christian. Describe how you became a Christian. And finally, write down how your life has changed after your conversion. That could be challenging for some of us. That's part of being ready. Find a Christian and practice with him or her if you want to have somebody do it first and maybe give you some suggestions. Make sure to explain words and phrases that we know the meaning of, but others don't know the meaning of. But it's very hard for anyone to object to your personal experience with Jesus Christ as Lord. It's very easy to reject somebody just bombarding people with verses from Scripture and waving a Bible at them and poking a finger. But when you can just gently disarm people by saying, this is what it's meant to me, that's effective. And demonstrate. If you've never submitted yourself to the Lordship of Christ, I want to give you an opportunity to do right now. Turn everything over to Him. Live only to please Him. Be satisfied only with Him. Don't get your satisfaction out of that game on the computer or that video clip or that piece or this game or whatever it is. Get your eyes and be satisfied with nothing less than God's purpose and the pleasure it is of serving Him. Can we close our eyes? God's given me some things just to say to the church, and they're said gently, and they're said to encourage us. But they're said in a way to make us aware that we are in these times. And it's time for us, church, to be really serious about what God wants to do. We have a wonderful God. His name is Yahweh. He's awesome. And He loves us. And He says, you call me Master, but do you obey me? You call me light, but do you see me? You call me the way, but do you follow me? You call me the truth, but do you believe me? You call me the life, but do you live like me and desire me? You call me wise, but do you acknowledge me? And you call me fair, but do you love me? You call me rich, but do you ask me believing you will receive? And you call me eternal, but do you fully seek me in your short, short life here on earth? You call me gracious, but do you really trust me? You call me noble, but do you serve me reverently and willingly? You call me mighty, but do you respect and fear me? And you call me Lord, but do you surrender and submit to me? Father, we come before you this morning and we acknowledge that you are Lord and Saviour. And if that's not the reality for each one of us, then we have work to do. We believe that we are truly saved, and we believe that we are true followers of Jesus Christ. We believe that we are filled with His Spirit, and we want to live our lives worthy of the calling and of the sacrifices made for the gospel of Christ. And we want to work with you, Lord, to bring in the lost, the perishing. We want to see, Lord God, not just this church filled, but we want to see churches filled. We want to see people saved because of that great day which is soon coming. God, we invite you, come Lord Jesus. We say so with the Holy Spirit, come Lord Jesus. And until you come, help us to be found doing the work and ministry that you've assigned to us to do in these days. Lord, we pray that when you come, you will find this people and this church doing the work of Christ, ministering. Let us be found doing our calling, doing our duty, doing what you have called us to do, rescuing the perishing, making disciples of all men. Lord, empower us that we might honour you, and empower us that the world might see that you are Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Amen.
Thanks for listening, and please check out our website or come and visit us at Mombole Christian Fellowship.